This is the word of God. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, thanking you for a place to meet, that we are together. We are surrounded by brothers and sisters that have joy in knowing Christ. Lord, we've sought to worship you in acknowledging silently our own sin before you and seeking to confess those and forsake those. Father, we've honored you and sought to worship you with song as the angels do around your throne continually. Oh Lord, help us to sing more. Help us to pray more. But Lord, as we come together, we realize that there are brothers and sisters around the world that are being persecuted that cannot meet as we are meeting. So we seek to faithfully pray for the persecuted church. We lift her up to you. Lord, we assume many things that we are going to be able to meet in peace for the rest of our days. We do not know that. And so I pray that you would help us to keep being thankful there and stay sober in that way. Father, we don't just lift up ourselves, but other churches. We lift up Emmanuel Independent Baptist Church in Lansing this morning, that you would be with them. Father, as they meet together, that you would guard them, that you would put them in your word at the focal center of all that they do, that, Father, they would seek to obey you. You would give their pastors wisdom. Father, we thank you for your work in our sister churches and the Reformed Baptist Network. We lift up the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado and Boulder area. Lord, we ask that you would be with them. Father, we lift up the many things that are on our minds that could distract us this morning. Father, we think of the elections just a couple weeks away. With so much going on, we tend to get distracted, but help us to remember that you are in control. Lord, guard us in our minds from the things that our minds would like to distract us from, but that you are the one that's in control. And so help us to not give way to things that would be unhealthy for us, conspiracy theories or preoccupations of things of this life. Father, help us focus on your word and what we know to be the truth. And Father, I pray then that we would receive your word with faith and that we wouldn't just hear it, as you were telling your disciples here in what we've been studying in the book of Mark, but you wanted them to obey it and to follow you. So help us, we pray, in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I'm glad that each of you are here. We are pleased that we can continue our study in the book of Mark, really looking at this precious Savior of ours, the suffering servant, and how he is revealing himself step by step to these disciples. Mark Laurie, the singer and comedian, maybe you've heard of him before, once told a story about his experience of a tornado in Texas. And after experiencing it, he said, "I would have enjoyed the experience more if I had known that I was going to live through it." And I think his words there illustrate really a great truth that our passage this morning challenges us with, that Christ calls us to follow him by faith. and that we can enjoy the journey as long as we are trusting him. If we take our eyes off him, we tend to lose focus, and fear rather than faith resides in our heart. And so he calls us to trust him, although we do not know what lies ahead. I think these are timely words for us in the season that we're in. It's been a crazy year, right? We're counting down to the end of 2020, and I think it's important for us to focus on the things that will last. And we know that we can trust him in these things. So I want to look at this passage, and as he really displays before his disciples these points. And Mark, of course, the human author, is in great detail showing us these things that were probably an eyewitness of Peter. First of all, he gives direction. We're going to look at that in verse 35 and 36 when he says, hey, we're going to go to the other side. Secondly, he allows their desperation and allows our desperation at times, doesn't he? In verse 37 and 38. Thirdly, I want to look at that he is able to deliver. And we'll speak to that he is able to deliver, but humanly speaking, he doesn't always deliver. And we need to deal with that as well. And then fourthly, he deals with our doubt in verse 40 and 41. And we're going to look at their disposition in the remaining moments after Jesus calms the sea. So let's look at this passage together. Again, Jesus has been teaching the crowds and his disciples in parables. Mark notes that on the same day here in verse 35, as evening came, he instructed them saying, and I think this is key to this passage, let us go across to the other side. You see, when Jesus calls people to follow him, he continues to give direction. He doesn't stop. There's always something more, isn't he, teaching us one step at a time in the Christian life. He wants us to go on in him. There's no stopping. There's no pausing. There's no, hey, let's just stop here and just sit here. So we'll see later on in the Gospels when the disciples were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, hey, let's just stay here and camp out for a while. And how awesome that would be. But in the ministry of Jesus, he reminds them, we must go onward. There's work to be done. There's things to learn. And so Jesus' classroom is always moving. We must learn, again, that in the Christian life, there's always something more around the corner, something that he is trying to teach us, deeper understandings that he is trying to instill in us. But in the context, notice that Jesus was trying to distance himself from the crowds. As we can see that he is tired, humanly speaking. Jesus was a man, fully God, fully man, but he was a man, and he's tired. But Jesus meant what he said. He said, let us go across to the other side. So this was their destination. They had been near Capernaum on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. If you don't know much about the geography, it's great to look at this. It's actually a beautiful area of northern Israel. But he wanted them to go across, and he was speaking again to go across to the northwest coast. And so they were going to set out. Now, this lake, without getting into much detail here, is about 13 miles north to south and about 6 to 7 miles east to west. So it's not a large body of water like some of you that would remember or had lived near the Great Lakes. It's not that big. But it is called the Sea of Galilee. In other places in the scripture, it is called the Sea of Tiberias, referring to the town that gave it that namesake. But it's important for us to understand where they're at, because it's from this point that Jesus is going onward. There's ministry to be done on the other side of the sea. The Jews definitely didn't know that, but the disciples didn't either. And so at the outset, Jesus is telling them where they're going. Doesn't he do that with us through his word? He tells us where he wants to go. He wants to make much of Christ in and through us. He didn't save us to just sit on that knowledge. He's calling us towards mission and towards following him. As Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. In verse 36, notice here it says that they left the crowd behind and the disciples took him with them in the boat. So more than likely, this is the boat that he had been teaching from. We shouldn't overlook this. I can imagine what stories this boat could tell us if it were given a mouth. But there were other boats here as well. So there's probably the fishing vessels of other fishermen around that were gathering to hear this great teacher, Jesus. But just as we have been seeing through the text of Mark's gospel, people were following him for different reasons, weren't they? As we have just come through several parables, we know that Jesus is now investing richly in his disciples, explaining everything to them and unfolding to them the truths that he is teaching therein. And so as Jesus is so faithful to do, he begins to reveal who he is one step at a time, calling them to follow him more closely. And so while he has given them a heading and a direction that they are going to go to the other side, they have no idea what lies ahead. And neither do we. Church, isn't it the same for us that we tend to have anxiety about the future? We don't know what lies ahead. And in life in general, but also the Christian life. What is the next thing the Lord's going to entrust onto our plate? Is it going to be painful? Is it going to be joyful? And yet, trust doesn't look at the circumstances that may be, but it looks to the person who is. And so when Jesus calls us to new life and gives us ears to hear to come and follow him, we have no idea the things that he has in store for us. And yes, we'll look at that in a moment. Sometimes that means hard things, very, very hard things. And so we just know that we can trust him and to look at that he has taken us from death to life. He forgave our sin. He's replaced it with his righteousness. He desires to make himself known to us and through us. And that he can do this as he chooses. And that gets a little scary for us, humanly speaking, doesn't it? So as we look at the last few weeks, Jesus has made himself known to his disciples through his words, his teaching, the parables here. And that there's growth that happens. And now we're going to actually see that happening in the lives of his disciples as he teaches them. And they begin to grow in knowledge of who he is. And just in a few short years, really months at this point, Jesus is going to lay down his life. And they're going to be confused. But he reminded them of these things after the resurrection. And so I think it's important to realize that he wants to give us hope through his word. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What a spiritual discipline that we ought to learn there in that truth, that we can enjoy Christ no matter what comes our way. Isn't this what sticks the church out? To be different from all those around us and how we were responding to the turmoils of our world? It's interesting. I read an article not long ago from an atheist that was looking at the church and saying the church is responding to even this pandemic in a different way than everyone else is. They have such an assurance of the life hereafter that it doesn't seem to affect them in this life, whatever fear may come their way. I thought that was great. It was excellent. And so Jesus himself is telling them, let us go to the other side. And if they had listened to his words, perhaps their fear have been set aside. But he meant what he said. So he clearly gives direction, doesn't he, to us? He gives direction to his disciples. But he also, notice here, allows their desperation to make known their need for him and really their lack of trust, as we'll see at the end of this passage. So look at verse 37 and 38. You know, you may say that you've heard people say that a loving God would not allow bad or evil things to happen. Or how could God, if he is loving, allow such bad things to happen? And while some would purport a theology such as this, that touts an idea like this, the text, let alone this text, but also the rest of the Bible, speaks otherwise. That while he is in control, and we have a fallen, sinful world, he uses very wrong, evil, sinful things in our life, the mess of that, to accomplish his purposes, doesn't he? Our God is infinitely smarter than we are, and he seeks to dissolve our so-called kingdoms that he will be the only thing that's left for us to cling to. As the Proverbs say, a strong tower in time of need. He, in his infinite wisdom, knows how to mold and shape us, even through awful experiences. Just a quick survey of the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Daniel, And then in the New Testament, the apostles in the New Testament church, did they not all go through tough times that God used to shape and mold them and to advance his kingdom? And so to get a very correct view of who we are, we must look to him. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He allows, notice, their desperation to enter their spectrum that he might show himself strong and to be on display for his own glory and their good. Look at what happens in verse 37. It says, and a great windstorm arose. Isn't that interesting? Troubles of life come right out of the midst of nowhere, it seems. There seemed to be a great calm because they said, go, let us go across to the other side. We'll see in a moment that he probably fell asleep pretty immediately. But this great windstorm arose. And so are the things in our life that God allows into our lives. They come suddenly, don't they? Maybe through a phone call or a conversation. But a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Again, a reminder of the terrain around the Sea of Galilee. Storms like these were possible. The cool air from the north coming over the peak of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's about 9,200 feet. Coming down and mixing with the warmer air in the Sea of Galilee. It's 600 feet below sea level, below the Mediterranean. It just provided such a rich climate for such storms. I think if you can't picture that, maybe perhaps think of Watauga Lake over here in Watauga County. It has a similar geography, although the altitude isn't as high. But in 2016, a microburst hit the lake and caused several boats, if you remember, to flip over and cause a lot of damage in the marina. But the same effect happened where cold air and warm air meet quickly and cause a sudden onset storm. But as we'll see, these storms were probably not frequent because we know these disciples were experienced fishermen by trade. And they would have no doubt have been a little bolder if such a storm had been something that they had regularly experienced. So I don't like to say that these were normal things because it was abnormal for them. These were men that made their living on the water. And so notice that the waves, they're breaking over the boat. These were small open fishing vessels, so they would fill up quickly with waves. And they were able to haul several tons of fish, maybe even up to 15 people. And so like any boat, when it becomes waterlogged, it's in danger of sinking. And this is clearly what is happening in this text. And so this must have been quite the storm, quite scary for some experienced fishermen to start shaking at the knees. Well, you ever wonder where Jesus is when you're going through troubled times? And the disciples are going through troubled times? Verse 38, in this sense, tells us what Jesus was doing. He was sleeping. He was sleeping. This is the only reference to Jesus sleeping in the Gospels. And to sleep at such a time as this. And where is he? Notice he's in the back of the boat. And look at the detail Mark uses here. He's sleeping on the cushion. For most of these fishing vessels, they had a place where a passenger could sit. But there were small boats. There wasn't a lot of room. And so there wasn't a lot of seating for, this wasn't like a tour boat. This was a fishing boat. It was a working boat. You were on your feet all the time. But they did have a space in the back. And notice that he says, the cushion. It's important to notice that the details here, because they're of an eyewitness account, probably of Peter relaying these things to John Mark. And so probably from Peter relaying this, he uses the definite article here, describing this cushion, that Jesus was asleep on the cushion in the back of the boat. There's great detail that Jesus is out. He is asleep. He's not faking it like maybe they won't notice. He's asleep. And so while he's catching some Z's, probably being exhausted from the crowds and teaching, there's no doubt for days on end, that he crashed as soon as they left shore. And notice that this is a soundness of sleep. They had to wake him up. You ever slept like that? I haven't done that in a long time. But how awesome is that? Like, what a beautiful picture here of this mix of seeming catastrophe, what striking, vivid imagery of the humanity of Jesus, and yet his divinity. He's following his Father's mission, and yet he's asleep when his disciples are about to perish. So how awesome it is that he needed sleep. He was human. We studied last year in the book of Hebrews that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because, man, a passage like this reminds us of that, that he preciously knows what we're going through. But, as we see here, he can also call the wind and waves into submission. I think further we should recognize that his quiet trust in his Father's plan made it evident that he was able to catch some Z's in the midst of the chaos of life. And also hear an intense storm. And so to be able to sleep like that, what joy it would be. And you, parents, you wish that you could sleep like this. And so let us be reminded, though, of what Jesus said, the last thing he said to his disciples. Let us go to the other side. They were on their way, but had no idea that these things would happen. And then on top of this, their Lord is sleeping. So perhaps they could have thought of Psalm 89, 8 and 9. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are. O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Or perhaps they could have thought of Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the sea, the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. But little did they know that the Lord was really about to fulfill Psalm 107, 23 through 30 to them. It says this, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. But instead of being reminded of these verses and in quiet trust that the Lord knew what he was doing, instead, notice they respond not in bold faith, but they wake him with a question of accusation in verse 38. Look at it. It says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Again, what a perfect exposure of their immature faith at this point. Their man-centered theology that they assumed that what they were going through was and should be Jesus' main focus because they were going through it. And therefore, Jesus should be paying attention. Don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus could have rightly responded to them after he woke up. Who said you were perishing? I told you we're going to the other side. There's no dying going on today. We're going places. And yes, this looks really bad, but we're going places. No, he didn't. Notice they in their desperation were front and center. But what was front and center at that very moment for Jesus? He's asleep. His physical rest. God's plan for his son to go to the cross, which would be a chaotic, seemingly chaotic event, was what God was preparing him for. That he could have, and compared to what he was about to go through on the cross, this was a little windstorm. And yet it was very frightening to the disciples. Oh, that we could learn to trust the way that Jesus is silently trusting his Father, that he can sleep in the midst of a storm and not freaking out in a very simple thing. Although it didn't seem simple to the disciples. As Psalm 4:8 says, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." What a truth I think we can reflect on there. Where is safety, really? Can you find it in a place? No. Can you find it in people? No. Can you find it when you're taking ways to protect yourself even in this year of a virus? Ask people out west, how can we be safe from the fires? I think we're obsessed with being safe, and right here in our text, we're seeing that there's safety nowhere really, except in the very arms of Jesus. He's the only one that can truly make us safe and to dwell in safety. I remember going on a missions trip, and there were some worried parents, and we had been talking about safety, and rightly so. It's important when you're taking other people on a missions trip that they understand that, hey, there's risks. And I stated that, hey, what's the worst that could happen? And they're like, well, you could die. And I said, exactly. But we're going to fall right into the arms of Jesus. And so is that our attitude, that we fear things more than we fear the Lord? And with all of our preoccupations with being safe in this life and trying to stay safe in all the things that we do, from wearing seat belts to wanting to keep ourselves in this pandemic from a virus that can have deadly consequences, locking our doors at night, all these things that we do to keep safe, ultimately we're going to die, aren't we? Someday, God will require that of us unless he returns before then. And what a glory that would be. But our hearts are challenged by this. And he has challenged his disciples on this, that there's something about scary things in our life that sober us up, isn't it? It's true that the scarier things that are coming for the disciples, that the Lord is preparing them, that's going to be far more devastating than the storm. In fact, many scholars actually say that Mark was seeking to encourage his audience that he wrote this gospel to, that they were about to experience persecution for their faith. Remember, this was written well after Jesus died and rose again and the church had started. So harder things in this storm were ahead for these disciples, and Jesus was preparing them. Think of, what they would go through. You read the book of Acts, an ultimate martyrdom for some of these disciples at the hands of men would be much more frightening to deal with. Do we realize that what seems big to us is really a small thing in comparison to the great God that we serve? By small, notice though, it doesn't mean that he does not care, and we'll consider that here at the end of the passage, because he does turn to them and correct them in gentleness. But like the disciples, we get distracted by the circumstances when Jesus has said, hey, let us go on to the other side. We see the same question of desperation in the human condition really throughout Scripture. It's not just unique to this passage, but consider Psalm 10:1 when the psalmist says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 44:23, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? Have you ever asked those questions before? Do we not do the same when hard trials come? And rather than heed the words of James 1:2, that we are to count it all joy, my brothers, when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. And instead, we tend to ask, why, God? Don't you care that I have cancer? Don't you care that I have a troubled marriage? Don't you care that I'm single? Don't you care that I have exhausting children all day long and I'm worn out? Don't you care that I lost my job in this pandemic? Don't you care that I hate my job? Don't you care that I lost my family member this year? Don't you care that I cannot pay my bills? Don't you care that this country is in crisis? Don't you care that California and Colorado are going up in flames? Don't you care that there is a pandemic and people are dying? Don't you care that there's a presidential election in a few weeks? And so it's our tendency, isn't it? Do you care, Lord? Are you turning a blind eye? As Cranfield in his commentary on this passage states, Jesus subjects himself to the rudeness of man. find that appropriate. We immediately interpret God's intention as a lack of care and concern when his allowance of all the things in our life is actually the opposite. It's to use hard things to mold and shape us to be beautiful diamonds that are reflecting the image and the glory of Christ. And this is the way that he chooses to do it. We cannot be changed unless he allows these things to mold and shape us. And so we ought to welcome these things, as James says, as joyful. Isn't this what separates the Christian from the rest of the world? That we are being changed by that pressure, where the world is getting harder by that pressure. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. And he's been teaching the disciples. I like even our confession in chapter 5 in paragraph 7. It says this. It says, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. God's on mission. We looked at this last week with his kingdom expanding. But he does that through whom? Through us. And he does this because he has a plan. And so what comes onto our plate, we ought to interpret the way that he is delivering it to us. Not in our human minds to say, this is not a good situation. God, don't you care about me? We know that he does. And so we must remember that while it seems that our prayers are hitting the ceiling and that God is sleeping, we can be assured that he is with us in the boat. There is learning to be done when God answers our prayers with a no, when he says that we must go on to the other side. He often brings us to the end of ourselves so that we can, in our own desperation, call out to him and see him work in and through the mess. Consider Psalm 121, 1 through 4. I lift up my eyes into the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from whom? The Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. So the one here who has shown power over disease and demons is now showing that he's in control of even destructive storms over nature. And as we'll see in chapter 5, he's even more powerful than death. We'll see him raise the dead. And so Jesus gave directions that they should go to the other side. He allowed their desperation. Now look at our third point. He is able to deliver in verse 39. Now you might say, well, don't you mean that he always delivers? Well, yes and no. He always delivers in the sense that he's ultimately, for his desired ends, is going to deliver us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, even though we have to go through death. But it's not a promise that he will always deliver us from every toil and every hardship. In fact, this text states that he's allowing them to go through it. It's intended, or what the disciples thought was the intended means to put them to death, was not the case. But he allowed them to experience it and to go through it. And it's blatantly false to teach that God will never allow bad things to happen in your life. In fact, for some, humanly speaking, it gets harder for us after we become Christians. And while you can make a lot of money selling books that teach that you should have your best life now, such garbage is not going to sustain you when these hard times come into your life. God in his grace gives us hardships that are unpleasant because he loves you enough to do so. But in this case, he delivers. Look at verse 39. And he awoke, and notice as he awoke, he doesn't speak to the disciples. He rebukes the wind and the sea. And notice the exclamation points here. Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Didn't say it took 20 minutes. It immediately happened. And if you're looking at this, trying to, in your natural mind, to say, well, maybe this was just one of those storms that came in and blew out, this blows you away, no pun intended, that God is in control of the wind and the waves. When he says, peace be still, they obeyed him and they stopped. This is a miracle. Only the Creator can have such power. Even the pagans of that day believed that the gods controlled the weather. And so who is this man that is in control of it? And they recognize this here in our text. And so it is that he teaches his disciples and really the onlookers. There was other boats that perhaps were there. Now, we don't know. We're not going to read in the text. Maybe some of those boats got so waterlogged they went down and they had to save them. I don't know. But that's not, we don't have that in the text. But we do know that the storm ceased. He placed them beyond any human ability to control their situation, and he's controlling all things by his sovereign power. And God is making known to them who this Jesus is. He had much to teach them. How could they receive what he was about to show them that we're going to look at next week in chapter 5 with the demoniac? How would they understand a legion of demons being cast out if they can't understand that he has the power over nature, let alone one raising from the dead, as we'll see at the end of chapter 5? And so with the teaching of parables, he's challenged them in the classroom, but he's teaching them here on a field trip. He always is testing our learning, isn't he? And what is taught on Sunday need to be put into practice on Monday. What is taught in the Word should become real to us in our work. What is taught to us in the sanctuary ought to become a reality in our lives before we are in the mortuary. He is in control. He is the one, and nothing or anything is more trustworthy. He alone holds the winds and the waves. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." And so only in the presence of Jesus can a catastrophic situation be turned into tranquility. And it's true for you this morning. What is it that you have not entrusted the Lord with? What is he allowing to come into your life or taking away from your life that is causing you turmoil? And it feels like a storm. He is able to deliver, but it doesn't mean that he will. He may deliver you through it. He may use it to mold and shape you, and it may be hard, and it may be long, but on the other side of this, he is at work, and he's got a plan. He allowed their desperation, and he gives them direction, but for a last point, we also see that he takes his disciples, and he deals with their doubt. Look at verse 40 and 41. First, verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Notice that Jesus has not yet responded to them directly when they ask the question, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" Do you notice that they question that in verse 38, and they ask him this question, and he responds not to them, but to the wind and the waves. So he really does answer their questions, and I would imagine they're sitting there dumbfounded like, "Thanks." You know, you don't know what they were thinking. But it's here in verse 40 that he speaks to them. You can imagine what this sounded like. The wind and the waves, if you've been in a storm like that, and then immediate silence, and then Jesus speaks. It's like, "Hey, wind, waves, you guys need to be quiet because I'm about to instruct my disciples and I can't hear a thing." And he asks two questions in verse 40. He confronts their doubt. Notice that he says, "Why are you afraid?" Secondly, "Have you still no faith?" You see, faith and fear cannot dwell together. When he asks the first question, "Why are you afraid?" That is bringing into question their disposition when they're with the Master. And the second, "Still have you no faith?" speaks of their dependency. The disposition of the child of God ought to be like the tranquil sea after Jesus spoke to it. That we trust him in quietness. We are at nerve as to how he's going to use this in our lives, but he is in control. And we get all out of whack when we forget that Jesus is in our midst. If you ever notice, even when angels appear in the scriptures as God's servants, what's the first thing they say? "Do not be afraid." But as we'll see here in verse 41, God is the only one to fear. And it's an appropriate fear. We are constantly worried about things. We even fear death. It's a natural fear. But Jesus himself is trying to deliver them through this and to remind them that ultimately fear itself or death itself isn't to be feared. This is the one thing that we see in our world today, that people are terrified of dying, aren't they? And we do everything we can to not realize that sobering judgment that awaits us before the throne of God. And God knows this, but he's confronting it in wonderful passages like this, saying, listen to me, are you paying attention that these things are coming? And yes, they're scary, and I'm acknowledging that these things can be humanly scary, but Jesus is here, and he's in control. And so you think about all that he's teaching them here in these few chapters about fear and demonic activity and death. It's a good Halloween topics, aren't they? But secondly, notice he confronts their doubt or lack of faith. In other words, where is their dependency lying? Is it in the safety of their boat? Are they trusting in the boat or in their safety or the weather that can change in a moment's notice? Again, he's not referring to some abstract amount of wishful thinking for them. He's not trying to question the subjective fact that they are to be looking to him or building something up in themselves, but rather to him, to his person. It's not about a percentage of faith to be built up that he is after here, but his person is to be trusted. Why are you not trusting me? After all that you've seen and heard from me, why is your trust so low? Why do you have no faith at this point that I am able to do what is needed? After all that he has taught them, and all these miracles performed that they've seen up to this point, they're asking a presumptuous question like, don't you care that we're perishing? So Jesus, in his likely manner, always responds questions with questions. It's frustrating to us, don't we? We want answers, as if we can put God on trial and tell him to tell us what he's doing for some reason that he has to answer to us. Don't you care that we're perishing? And he responds with, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? And so their focus here, notice, is beautifully redirected upon Jesus as their dependency and nothing else. That what they were focusing on with all the circumstances, the wind and the waves, completely were taken out of the picture. And Jesus shows them, see, this was going on, but even if it was still going on, I'm still in the boat with you. It's okay. There's no reason to be afraid. Why? Because no matter what happens, whether it's calm or whether it's stormy, I'm with you. And so their focus is redirected. As John says in his gospel in chapter 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the response to Jesus is priceless. Look at verse 41. You can imagine the facial expressions. And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Not only does this speak to their lingering doubt concerning who he is, but it also reveals that when one is confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, there's complete awe and fear, which ought to lead us ultimately to worship. You cannot meet Jesus and be unchanged. You can harden your heart for sure, but you cannot deny the things which you have seen and heard. You're confronted with your own depravity and utter desperation without him. You understand your fallenness and your rebellion, your helplessness and weakness. Peter had learned this when he was in the boat and Jesus told him to throw the net on the other side. And he said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. But we also realize in this great story that Jesus is again revealing that he is both God and man. It's Colossians 1, 16 and 17 state, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this is how God showed his humanity in who he was. In everyday experiences, whether they're teaching, walking through a field, or in the presence of a storm. As Hebrews 1 tells us, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so he's given us, and his disciples here, direction, hasn't he? He's saying, we're going to the other side. He's revealed their desperation. He's showed them and us that he is able to deliver. He's dealt with their doubt. But what now? The wind and the waves obeyed Jesus. And we know that only Christ can save you. We know that Christ was their only hope. And so if the wind and the waves obey him, do we? Are you like these disciples still questioning whether you can trust this Jesus with your life, let alone the fearful circumstances that may be washing over your soul and your mind? Can you trust God in the issues of this life, let alone your eternal state of your soul? I find it interesting that so many claim that they believe in the resurrection of the dead after they die, and yet little things in life totally turn over where their faith lies. Do you play with your life as if it won't be required of you one day? Do you want to hold on to your depravity when his righteousness is made available to you in the person and work of Christ? That he's, all he's doing is asking you to call upon his name? The one who controls the wind and the waves can still the troubled human heart and the human soul. He is willing to lead us from this desperate state. Will you repent? Will you turn from your sin, believe the gospel, following him all the days of your life, as these fishermen did, regardless of what lies ahead? And as Jesus has said to his disciples, he's saying to us today, get in the boat, for we must go to the other side. Will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, a familiar one that maybe some of us even read and learned and enjoyed in Sunday school, but how faithful you are to take us back to your classroom, to remind us of the truths that ultimately you hold every atom in this world in your hands. But Lord, you also hold every heart. And Father, I pray that this word would go forth and accomplish its purpose. That Lord, in each heart in this room, no matter what comes to mind, whatever your Spirit has worked in their heart to remind them of, that, Lord, you are about advancing and seeing the perseverance of each believer in this room. And you will do it. You will take us to the other side. I pray for those who are dealing with fear, that, Lord, it would be abated by true, robust, and Christ-centered faith, that we might be glorifying to you. And that, Lord, you would take us to the other side, that you would take us on in you, that we would be on mission, that we would not be distracted by the things of this world, but as Colossians says, that we would look on things above where Christ is. I pray this, that you would faithfully do this in our hearts, that we might be molded and shaped by your great gospel until you come back for us. In Jesus' name, amen.